in our studies in what we believe this evening, and following the statements in the Apostles' Creed, come to the phrase, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And it seems to me that the first thing for us to note here is the point at which this confession comes in the Creed. After the Trinitarian confession in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and particularly after all that is said about Christ in his incarnation and his atonement, his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, and after the reality of the Holy Spirit, and you might also go on to say, after the bit about the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints. Now, do you see the significance of this positioning? It is twofold. First of all, the forgiveness of sins depends upon and rests upon the saving work of Christ in his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Majesty on high. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, he, Jesus, is able to save them to the uttermost who come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And before ever you can say that he lives to make intercession for men, you have to assume and understand his coming into the world, his death and resurrection in his triumph over sin. That's the first significance. And the second is this. The forgiveness of sins becomes a reality in men's lives by the operation of the Holy Spirit of God, applying the once for all work of redemption, the finished work of Christ on the cross, to the hearts of men. That's how it becomes my experience, instead of remaining simply a doctrine, an article of faith. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and remembered no more. Now that conviction and assurance, making it my sin that is forgiven, comes, and comes only through the operation of the Holy Spirit of God in a man's life. Now, a little thought will show how true to biblical teaching all this is. Let me remind you of two incidents from the history book of the early church, if you care to look them up. The first is in Acts chapter 10, and the second in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 10, we have the record of the visit paid by the Apostle Peter to the house of Cornelius, the centurion. And at verse 34, we have the record of what Peter preached. at that time. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it was he who was ordained of God to be judge of quick and dead. To him gave all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them who heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now notice the pattern there. The objective facts of the gospel were proclaimed by the Apostle Peter. The life, anointing, death, and resurrection of Christ. The proclamation of forgiveness through his name on the basis of that. And the coming of the Holy Spirit, making it all a living reality in their experience. The other passage in Acts chapter 13, reading at verse 16, we find the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey, preaching in the synagogue. Paul stood up and, beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." And Paul rehearsed the history of Israel before this synagogue audience. And at verse 33 he said, "Of this man's seed, David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, 'Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and the rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us the children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, On this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. And then at verse 38 he said, Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now you see, Paul presents the whole rationale of the gospel in its preparation in Old Testament time and its promise. Then the coming of the Savior, his death and resurrection, and the proclamation of forgiveness through his name. And that is the message that the Holy Spirit of God is pleased to own and to honor and to bless to the hearts of men. That's how it is, and that's why we come to the statement, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, at this point in the Apostles' Creed. And indeed, to say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, is in effect simply to confess that we believe in the gospel. For forgiveness in the Apostles' Creed, and as used in that creed, needs to be taken as an all-inclusive word, embracing everything in the gospel: acceptance, justification, adoption, everlasting life. The Shorter Catechism definition of justification says that justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And the Catechism is expressing precisely the same truth as is expressed in this all-inclusive word. Of course, from one point of view, there is more in the gospel than the forgiveness of sins. But there can be no kind of objection to using this phrase as an all-embracing, all-inclusive one, as representing the marvel, the glory, the wonder, and the beauty of the gospel of redeeming grace and mercy. You will have noticed in the Colossian reading in chapter 1 of that epistle that Paul speaks of the fact that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And I hope you will have noted in your study of the scriptures that there is a very substantial emphasis in the New Testament on the fact of forgiveness through his blood. Now, we need to understand the meaning of that reference. And I'm bound to say that there is sometimes a fair amount of unthinking use of the phrase the blood and the precious blood of Jesus. And all that I make my plea about is this, that when we use that phrase, we should understand its meaning and significance and invest it in our thinking with biblical categories. For when the scriptures speak of forgiveness and redemption through his blood, it is simply speaking of all that that precious blood represents. The blood of the Son of God spilt as he offered himself without spot to the Father, as he bore in his own body on the tree our sin. That's the meaning of the blood. And investing it with biblical meaning like that, then we should be glad and proud to sing about it. And you know, some of our forebears had true biblical insights when they sang, as they often did, in some of the great old gospel hymns about the blood that was shed. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Now, a true understanding of these words takes us right to the very heart of the gospel. I once heard an eminent preacher of the Methodist persuasion one Sunday morning in the heart of London making fun of people who sang and spoke about being washed in the blood of the Lamb. I've often wondered where the man learned his theology, or what he learned in theology, if he could make fun of a holy thing like the precious blood of Christ. But let us be sure that we invest it with its proper meaning and significance. Paul, for example, in his marvelous epistle to the Romans, speaking about the free justification of God in Christ, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. You know, it's extraordinary the antics that scholars and translators have got themselves into in their attempts and determination to change that word propitiation into something else. But we have good theological and scholarly arguments for retaining it. And so great a New Testament commentator as Professor Cranfield, late of Durham University, writes emphatically and incontrovertibly upon the validity of this particular word in Paul's epistle. Let us not be mealy-mouthed. Let us, of course, not be unthinking in our bandying about evangelistic jargon. That's an occupational hazard for evangelical folk, and it needs to be very carefully watched. But that being said, let us not be afraid of the great word. We'll come to some discussion of that word later on this evening. But in the meantime, let us think of the idea of acceptance, which Paul uses in his epistles, and which the Confession of Faith and the catechisms use very freely. In the Ephesian epistle, Paul speaks of the fact that we are accepted in the Beloved through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We all know what an important thing it is, even on the social plane, to be accepted. And the idea of not being acceptable in certain kinds of society can often cause people a great deal of distress and a great deal of pain, particularly if that is something that's very important to them. But it's a fact. We know how important it is to feel accepted and to be accepted. Well, now, there is one alone way in which we can be accepted in the sight of God. The only acceptance that really ever matters in the long run, and that is through Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith, and we are accepted in Him. Not for anything in us, but for something in Him, because of the precious blood that He shed. And there are many illustrations that we could use in this regard. One that readily comes to mind is the marvelous story of the Passover in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. When the children of Israel were preparing to move out of Egypt, in the deliverance wrought by the mighty hand of God, the instructions that were given to Moses and through Moses to the people were that they were to take a lamb and use its blood to mark the doorposts and the lintels of their homes with that sacred mark. And God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And the angel of death passed over every Israelite home that was marked with the blood of the Lamb. And that is a graphic and eloquent illustration of what happens in God's everlasting redemption. Because God still says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And when we are under the shelter of that precious blood, that is to say, when we are sheltered under the mercy manifested in the death that Jesus died, we are safe, and we are accepted by Him, and we have access to His presence, and we have welcome to His heart. And my friends, these are the only things that ultimately matter on the deep levels of human experience. To be accepted by God. That's the ultimate reality. And if you cannot say tonight with any assurance that you know that you are accepted by God for Jesus' sake, then you have not yet grasped the message of the gospel, and you are yet outside it. And you need to get inside it as quickly as possible. That's the first thing. And the next thing that I want to speak about is the extent of the divine forgiveness. Now, I want to deal with that in two different ways. The extent of the divine forgiveness is this, that it covers all kinds of sin. And indeed, all kinds of sinners. We sang a moment or two ago, there is plentiful redemption in the blood that has been shed. Plentiful redemption. And therefore, all kinds of sin and all kinds of sinners. And we could spend the rest of our evening looking at scriptural illustrations of this fact. Let me just mention one or two in passing. We know the life story of King David, the man after God's own heart, whose later years were clouded by a dark and terrible thing that he did. And he gives expression to the sense that he had of the awfulness of his sin in that marvelous utterance, the 51st Psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Here was a man who really felt the plague of sin in his heart and knew the terrible thing he had done and felt that unless a miracle took place, he was lost and undone forever. And in that spirit he cried to God and found mercy in him. There is plentiful redemption. That kind of man and that kind of sin and that kind of sinner. At the other end of the spectrum, you find a man for whom that kind of behavior would have been unthinkable. Saul of Tarsus, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, proud of his religious record, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But he was a man whom peace of heart had eluded. And try as he might, he was unable to find peace with God until he met the risen Savior on the Damascus Road and was stricken to the ground. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. But that Jesus said to him, rise, stand upon thy feet. And in an instant, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he entered into peace with God. One moment, He was a lost and condemned sinner. The next moment, he was the Lord's free man, and he rose a new creature in Christ. The prophet Isaiah, who had been ministering, the scholars tell us, for some time before the good King Uzziah died. But in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah tells us that he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And when Isaiah saw the Lord, he was prostrated. Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. All of a sudden, sin became a reality to him. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God made his sinfulness real, and it overwhelmed him. Just as sometimes the Holy Spirit works, just as suddenly, today. And the angel of God took a live coal from off the altar and touched his lips. Lo, thy iniquity is purged, and thy sin is forgiven. Or there was the man in the temple that Jesus told the story about. The Pharisee was praying with himself and congratulating himself on what a good fellow he was and all the good things he did, as if he was doing God a favor. It's a very common attitude in many people. And the poor publican was beating his breast, and all he could say was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that's the man who went up to his house justified, rather than this one. All kinds of sin, and all kinds of sinner. But we can also say this, all aspects of sin, whether it be the guilt of sin, or the power of sin, or the personality behind sin. All the world is guilty before God. The moving finger writes, and having writ moves on. Nor all thy piety nor wit can lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all thy tears wash out a word of it. Guilt is my shadow. And you've only once to feel the burden of guilt upon your soul in the sight of a holy God to realize that unless he does something, we're lost and helpless and in despair. And it is the guilt of sin that God moves away and puts behind his back. Just as he deals with the power of sin, breaking that power. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And there's nothing in this world so wonderful as to see a man emerging out of prison, the prison house of sin, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. He has something to sing about and something to be joyful about. And indeed, the personality behind sin, the evil one who is the great destroyer, who stimulates sin in a man's heart and torments him and would lead him into despair and into darkness. And as the book of Revelation says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. But there's a cost to forgiveness. And it's that that I want to speak briefly about now before we close. And it's this, that the word propitiation has to do with. I want to read some excerpts from a remarkable sermon that Dr. James Denny once preached at a Baptist Missionary Society meeting in 1911. And he took as his text, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And Denny's main thesis in this remarkable sermon was simply this, in relation to missionary enterprise, that the real reason why there is a dearth of missionary enterprise in the Church of God today as then lies not in the nature of the appeals which are made for missions, but in the minds to which these appeals are addressed. And he goes on, "Some people, I once heard a distinguished missionary say, do not believe in missions. They have no right to believe in missions. They do not believe in Christ." And that goes to the root of the matter. It is not interest in missions that we want in our churches at this moment, but interest in the gospel. Apart from a new interest in the gospel, a revival of evangelical faith in Christ as the Redeemer, I believe we shall look in vain for a response to missionary appeals. And it is in that kind of context that he went on to develop the idea of propitiation. And he says, "Many people speak of the forgiveness of sins who have no idea of what forgiveness means in the New Testament, and no idea either of the ways in which the reality of sin is demonstrated there. The one condition of forgiveness which they understand is repentance on the part of the sinner, as though the reality of sin were exhausted in what it is to him. But its reality is not exhausted so, even if we assume, what is never the case, that the repentance is adequate to the offense. Sin, he says, is real in the universe, beyond the sinner's control. It is real to God. And before it can be forgiven by him, or rather in the very act in which it is forgiven, as part of the very process of forgiving, his sense of its reality must be declared. This is what is done in the propitiation made in Jesus' blood." It's the Godward reference. And it is in proportion as we appreciate this, that the divine forgiveness appears an unspeakable gift. And then Denny went on to use a remarkable and telling and very moving illustration. He says, "Take the case of that relation in which human love is most intense and at the same time most ethical, most remote from the elemental instinct with which even the dumb creatures cling to their young, the relation of husband and wife. A man may sin in this relation. I do not mean at all in the gross way of violating his marriage vow, but in a way that wounds his wife's love. He may do something by which he falls in her opinion, compels her to be ashamed of him instead of proud of him. He may forfeit the confidence she once had in him, and in proportion to the fineness and nobility of her nature, hurt her more than he can comprehend. And what then? Possibly what happens in such a case is that there is no reconciliation, but that after a while the offender begins to forgive himself. He has been mortified, ashamed, and humiliated, as well as his wife, and it is mainly of himself that he thinks. He sees no more that is to be made by indulging such feelings longer. He assumes that his wife, as a reasonable being, will at last let bygones be bygones. And in consideration of the fact that he admits he has behaved badly, he expects her to be willing to begin again and to go on as if nothing had happened. This is what often takes place in human relations. Unhappily, it is often the only analogy which experience supplies for interpreting our relation to God. But sometimes, what takes place is quite different, far more wonderful, far more divine. There is such an experience as a real reconciliation, in which the offender does not forgive himself, but is forgiven. And what is the peculiarity of this experience by which it is differentiated from the other? It is this. The center of moral interest is transferred at once from the offender to the offended. The center of the passion by which sin is overcome is seen to be not in the sinner, however deep and pure his repentance may be, but in the purer and diviner spirit which has borne his sin and is forgiving it. If this is a true analogy, says Denny, can anyone think that forgiveness is easy? A thing that needs no explanation and to which the idea of propitiation is irrelevant and even abhorrent? I can believe that it is possible for love to forgive anything, for the love of a wife to pardon things in her husband that broke her pride, her hope, her trust in him, and her heart. But I can believe also, says Denny, or rather I cannot but believe, that just in proportion to the purity and divineness of her nature, must that forgiveness come out of an agony in which it would not be amazing if she suddenly fell down dead. There is all this difference between forgiving oneself, which is so easy, so common, and so degrading, and being forgiven by a love which has borne our sins, which is so tragic, so subduing, so regeneration. Real forgiveness. Forgiveness by another whom we have wronged, and in whom there is a love which forgiveness reveals, able at once to bear the wrong and to inspire the penitence through which we can rise above it, is always tragic. And it is tragic on both sides, to him who has borne the sin which he forgives, and to him who stoops with a penitent heart to be forgiven. What the propitiation stands for is the divine side of this tragedy. It is tragic for God to forgive. A solemn and awful experience, if we may put it so, for him. Just as to be forgiven is tragic, a solemn and awful experience for us. This is the truth, says Denny. And of its truth I have no more doubt than I have of my own existence, which underlies all the New Testament teaching about propitiation. To evade it, or to let it fall into the background, is not to drop a Jewish misconception which the Christian spirit has outgrown. It is to pluck the heart out of the Christian religion. It is to stifle praise in the birth and cut devotion at the root. That's what forgiveness costs. It is something tragic. Do not forget that human analogy that Denis so movingly gives us, in which he said it would not be in the least surprising that in the agony which the forgiving represents for the wife, it would not be at all surprising if she fell down dead with the pain and the extremity of it. And translate that into the divine human encounter, and you'll begin to understand what the psalmist meant when he said, "There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared," because a God who is like that is a God that we do right to fear with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship him with penitential hope and penitential tears. That's what forgiveness cost the Son of God. And when Jesus hung on the cross, the heart of God was broken. And it was out of the brokenness of God's heart that forgiveness came. There is joy for all the members in the sorrow of the head. My dear friends, forgiveness is a terrible thing. Forgiveness is an awesome reality. And before ever, it makes our hearts sing with joy. It should be making our hearts tremble with holy awe. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And I believe in the cost that that forgiveness represented to the heart of the eternal. And that is the wonder and awesome reality that the Holy Spirit of God applies to a human heart.